Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to all of you on this Shabbat. For all of you that are here with us locally and live streaming, it's good to see you. Good to see you. So I'm just going to read you just a little bit of something that jumped out at me this morning. So if you could stand up, please. This is how I feel. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of the marvelous things you have done. Yes, I will be filled with joy because of you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. You are our Jehovah Jireh, which means our provider. But Father, you provide in every way. And healing is one of them. You have provided healing. You have provided healing for my granddaughter, and you will provide healing for those who reach out and call to your name, Father. You are our God. You are capable of all things. So we just lift up your name in praise this morning, Father. We have come to be taught of you. We have come to praise you in song and worship. And Father, may there be a smile on your face this morning as we show you how much we love you with all that goes on at this place, here and around the world, Father. You are a blessed God. Amen and amen.
For those of you at home, we're going to do the Shema. I give you the opportunity to rise for the Shema. Okay?
Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevo together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it.
The whole Torah exists only to establish peace.
Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what is hateful to you, do not do to any person.
And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties.
But the study of the Torah is equal to them all, because it leads to them all.
So let us learn in order to teach.
Let us earn in order to do.
It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us return to you, O Lord, then truly shall we return. The days is in the past. The days of our first love.
Amen. Let's have all the youth and kids come up underneath the tallit as we pray for them. Hi. All right. Let's extend our hands toward this wonderful group right here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much for these children, these little lights in this world. Father, I just pray that as the teachers who teach them, Father, would teach through the anointing. Father, that they would bring forth your word, even as we sung this morning, that they would be bringing forth your word. Father, that they would be seeds that would be planted deep into their hearts. Father, we want each one of these children to come into a relationship with you at the earliest age as they possibly can. So, Father, we thank you and we bless the teachers that are imparting your word into these hearts. And, Father, we thank you for these kids. And we pray that they may be bright, shining lights in this world. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. All right. Are you ready? All right. Before we start with Genesis 23, which is our Torah portion, Chai Sarah, I think it's interesting that the Torah portion is called the life of Sarah, and it begins with the death of Sarah. But let's look at Genesis 11, verse 27 through 29 to get our bearings. It says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we see that Haran begat Lot. And as we understood from a few weeks ago, Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, the Ur of Chaldees. And so what happens? Abram and Nahor take wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, and Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. That's going to be important to remember that, because when we read about the story of Isaac and Rebekah, we're going to see Rebekah comes from that line of Nahor and Milcah. Okay, now last week, if you remember, after the binding of Isaac, what happens in Genesis 22, 19 and 20? It says, Abraham returned to his young men. Notice it just mentions Abraham, not Isaac. Isaac now disappears from the story. And it says, they rose up, they went together to Beersheba, and that's where Abraham dwelt, at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she has also borne children unto your brother Nahor. So now let's go to Genesis 23, 1 and 2, which is our Torah portion. And the JPS means the Jewish Publication Society. I like that version on this verse. And here it says, and the life of Sarah was 120 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriat Arba, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And so what does Abram do? He goes to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then in verse 3 and 4, as we know, he's about to buy what is known as the Cave of Machpelah. But let's take a look here what it says in verse 3 and 4. Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Chet. And listen to what he said. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burial plot with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. All he's looking for is a burial plot. Now, I think it's interesting. He says he's a stranger and a sojourner. And look at Hebrews 11:13. It says, in faith died all of these, not having received the promises, but from afar off, having seen them, and having been persuaded, and having saluted them, and having confessed that they were what? Strangers and sojourners upon the earth. And I think that sometimes we need to realize we are strangers and sojourners on the earth. This earth is not our home. We have another home that is waiting for us. Matter of fact, look at Ephesians 2:19. I think this is also important for non-Jews to remember. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. This is important for us to realize. While Abraham was considered a stranger and a foreigner among the Gentiles, those Gentiles who come to the faith of Abraham are no longer considered strangers and foreigners in the kingdom of God. So let's go down to verse 7 of Genesis 23. It says, Abraham stood up. And he bowed or prostrated himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Now, to me, this is just amazing. Abraham is just, I mean, he is just the holiest man on earth at this time. And here he is prostrating himself on the ground before the children of Heth. These were known as the Hittites. And the word Heth means terrorist. These were the Hittites were the first terrorists. They made people bow down before them. That's who these Hittites were. And here Abraham is bowing down before the terrorists, whose goal is to make people bow down before them. But let me show you this. How many of you have been to Israel? How many of you want to go to Israel? Woohoo! Next fall. Okay, let's look at this. This is the building that Herod originally built around the Cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives are buried. What's amazing about these stairs right here, this is just around the corner from this. Some of you have seen this, some of you may never have. We're about to read the story of the sale of the cave that was done at the entrance of the gate of the city of Hebron. These are the actual, there, right there. Those are the actual steps that Abraham walked on to commit to this sale. Right next to it is a wall that was built in Noah's time. I mean, when you go with us to Israel and we go to Hebron, you're going to see stuff that is built in Noah's time. These are the actual. These were not moved and replaced and polished up. This is the exact way they were when Abraham walked on them 4,000 years ago to the entrance of the gate of Hebron. But let's read this in verse 10 through 16 of Genesis 23 in our Torah portion. We see it says, "And Ephron dwelled among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in, at the gate of his city." And listen to what he said. He said, "No, my Lord, hear me. The field," he didn't even ask for a field. He asked for a burial plot. But he goes, "The field I'm going to give you, and the cave that is therein. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it to you. Go bury your dead." And Abraham bows down himself before the people of the land, and he speaks to Ephron in the audience of all the people of the land. And listen to what he said. "But if you will give it, I pray you hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answers Abraham and says to him, "My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver," which is an exorbitant amount at that time. It was way overpriced. He says, "What is that between me and you? Bury, therefore, your dead." And it says, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Do you guys see the Hebrew on your paper there? Let's go up to here, the PowerPoint. That's how his name is spelled. But I want you to notice the very last time when Abraham is giving the money, God had his name changed with the letter Vav dropped out. Okay, so it's like, oh, what, God, what are you trying to say? How come Ephron's name is spelled this way throughout the whole Bible? But when this exchange of money is happening, why has that letter Vav dropped out? Well, first off, Vav is the number 6, which is the number for man. And so he became a smaller man in God's sight. Ephron's name was reduced by God on account of his greedy attitude. His pocketbook was made larger, but his name was made smaller, which is worth more. The Torah spells his name without this letter Vav, so one could pronounce the name as, instead of Ephron, as Ephron. Well, if you look at this, the first three letters here, these three letters right here is the word for dirt. In other words, he's a dirt bag. What I think is interesting is that Ephron is considered a person of the dirt, because he says a lot, but does little. Everything was for show and self-glorification, which in reality, he was not a charitable person at all. Abraham, by contrast, listen to this. This is in Genesis 18:27. It's not on your notes. But Abraham is trying to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to God, you know, "Who am I but dirt and ashes?" So Abraham, in his humility, realizes, hey, we're from the dust of the earth like Adam came from the dust. I am but dust. Okay? And so here we see that the person who recognized God's presence in the world with no one to educate him and devoted himself to sharing the knowledge of God with the world, yet even at the moment that God himself shared with Abraham what he intended to do, Abraham, rather than feeling at all self-important, God is talking to me about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have talked to anybody, but God chose me. Look how great I am that he chose me to warn about Sodom and Gomorrah. No, instead of self-glorification, he goes, look, why are you telling me this? I'm just dirt and ashes, God. I'm nothing but dirt. The test of a person in this world is the extent to which he or she can rise above our physical nature. Hey, it's natural to want all the great things of this world, okay? But to want money, I just want to indulge in it, okay? To seek honor. These are all the natural things of the world. But who is in the end admired? The one who sacrifices for the spiritual life, studies the Bible, he's charitable with their money and honors others? Ephron, who sought prestige and portrayed himself as being generous, was really coveting wealth. And he's recorded as a dirtbag. Abraham, who spoke about our origins being from the dust of the earth, he becomes the father of nations. This shows you how important humility is and how important it is to realize that, hey, in the whole spectrum of things, we need to honor God, honor one another, and do acts of kindness. But I think it's fascinating that God took a letter out of Ephron's name. So let's go to Genesis 23, 17 and 18. It says, in the field which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein. And guess what? He also had to pay for all the trees of the field as well. He kept adding things that were in all the borders round about were made sure to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. I think it's interesting that you have Jerusalem paid for. Okay? Hebron paid for. You know, Shechem, where Joseph is buried, paid for. You know, how do you prove it? Hey, we still have the title. It's there. This is good. I mean, this is the oldest title deed that's still around. Let's look at Genesis 24, 3 and 4. Okay, Sarah's dead. Abraham's looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And so he says to Eliezer, his servant, I'm going to make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you're not going to take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you're to go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife to my son Isaac. I mean, he knew he got ripped off from the locals. But more than that, look at this. This is why he said that. In Genesis 9, 25 through 27, Canaan is cursed. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan will be his servant. God is going to enlarge Japheth, and he'll dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan's going to be his servant too. And Abraham knew this, and so he didn't want him to marry any of the Canaanites. Not only that, look at Genesis 17:8, in the promise of the land to Abraham, God says, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed after you, the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'm going to be their God. He knew he was going to get all that land. Now, if you remember, Abraham left the promised land and went into Egypt. Jacob left the promised land and went into Egypt. But during Isaac's time, there's a famine, but he can't leave. Isaac had been, in one sense, offered up on the altar. So he became set apart, sanctified. So he can't leave. So Isaac was forbidden because of he was consecrated to God. Now, what's amazing, when you read the Torah account of Eliezer's mission, it is in great detail. And it repeats it twice, which tells us there's great emphasis to be put on Eliezer's mission. So what is the lesson the Torah wants to derive from Eliezer's mission? Why it's all those pages and saying the same thing twice? Well, let's look. In Genesis 24, 10 through 13, it says, the servant, he took 10 camels. Now, why did he take 10 camels? How many people went with him? Were the camels loaded with gifts? How many people came back with him? Did just Rebecca come back with him, or did a bunch of ladies come back with her as well? Let's take a look at the story. It says he took 10 camels, the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that all the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray you send me good speed this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are going to come out to draw water. Now let's go down to verse 17. Most of you know the story. But I think it's interesting. It says the servant, Eliezer, ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray you, drink a little water of your pitcher. You know the thing that's amazing to me about Eliezer? It says he ran to meet her. How many of you, when you were at work, run to do your job? I can't help but think of Abraham. Abraham was Eliezer's master. Abraham modeled servanthood. It says when these three men came, he was just circumcised. This is the third day. It's the heat of the day. It says he ran to meet them. He could have sent one of his servants, but he ran to meet them. And then when he wanted to serve them some a little bit of food and water, what does he do? He runs to the tent where Sarah is and says, hey, get some stuff ready. Then what does it say? He runs to the herd to get the cow that they're going to kill. Okay? He's running to the angels. He's running to Sarah. He's running to the herd. And then Eliezer sees Rebecca, and what does he do? He runs. And so what happens? He says, let me drink a little water of your pitcher. And she says, drink, my Lord. And she hurried. And she let down her pitcher on her hand and gave him drink. I think it's interesting that she's running. And I think he's thinking, this is a person that has the same attitude of Abraham. They're not, okay, I'll get your stinking camel some water. I mean, she's running. She's doing it with joy. And it says, so she hurried. She let down her pitcher on her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I'm going to draw water for your camels also until they're all done drinking. And then what? She hurries again and empties her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. I mean, this isn't someone who's, you know, I'll go get your stinking camels water. I mean, she has joy in doing what she's doing. She's running. And so let's look what happens in Genesis 24:22. It says, it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands, of 10 shekels weight of gold. Okay, let's take a look here. So here we go. Man, here she is, giving all the camels water. When she's done, he gives her this beautiful golden earring and these two golden bracelets. And he still doesn't know for sure who she is, who she's related to. But he likes her attitude. And look at this. This is what's fascinating. Do you know that word half a shekel? The Hebrew word is beka. Okay, it kind of rhymes with Rebecca. But a half a shekel weight is a beka. Now, the word beka, think of a half a shekel. You have a shekel, and you cut it in half, you have half a shekel, right? That word beka means to cleave. It means to break asunder, okay? Do you know this Hebrew word beka only appears twice in the scriptures? Whenever a word only appears twice, that means it has great significance, and we need to go see the other time it appears to see if we see any significance to this one. So here the word beka is a half a shekel, and we see it's this golden shekel that he's, Eliezer, who's representative, I believe, of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, is giving the future bride of Isaac, who's the type of the Messiah, this golden earring, okay, for the future bride of Isaac. Guess where the other place this word Becca appears? It is in Exodus chapter 30, verse, well, I'll show you in a minute. But first I want to give you Exodus 30:12. Here it says, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them, that there'll be no plague among them when you number them. Okay, they were not to be numbered because God doesn't want them treated like numbers, so they had to give them coins. But this time it's not gold, it's silver. And silver speaks of redemption. And so now let's go to Exodus 38, 25 through 27. It says, and the silver of them that was numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels. After the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head. So every, in other words, a beka a head means half a shekel per person. You following me? They're counting heads, counting people per se. But what they did, they really counted the beka, which is was a half a shekel per head. Does everyone get that? Now, the word for head is Golgolet. And what do we get from Golgolet? Golgotha, which is the skull. You following me? Okay, now watch this. They were to give a beka a head, which is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that passes over them that are numbered from 20 years old and upward. And so let's go down here. Now, here's the thing I want to mention. The exact wording here is Israel, according to the Torah, was to offer up one beka Golgolet. Or in other words, one who is broken at Golgotha. Okay. For the purpose of building the sanctuary where a sacrificial offering is going to be accepted for the redemption of their soul. So let's take a look at this PowerPoint. So here, what do we have? Comparing these scriptures, these two times this word appears, we find the servant giving the future bride of Isaac and the mother of Jacob or Israel a gold earring of one beka. Then when the children of Israel were counted for the first time, they had to give one silver beka for the building of the house of the groom or the sukkah, i.e. the tabernacle. This was the ransom they had to pay in order for a plague not to come upon them while being counted. So we can see a connection between the ring given in marriage tied to the ransom paid by the Messiah. A beka means to be cleaved or broken. And so what do we see here? A beka Golgolet. We have one broken at Golgotha that provides the ring for the bride. And the bride in turn is now able through redemption to have the sukkah for the groom. Amen. So let's dance. Sorry I went a little over. But we've got some exciting things coming up. So let's pray. Avinu, Malkenu, our Father, our King. We thank you so much for that one who was broken at Golgotha. And we can even see in this Torah portion. Father, the marriage between the Messiah and his bride. And so, Father, right now, in any marriage, two people are sanctified. They're set apart to one another. Father, I pray that we would realize we need to be set apart from this world more and more as never before. Father, we thank you for all the offerings that come in locally, as well as all the offerings coming in from around the world that allow us to take your Torah to the nations. We pray you bless these offerings, but above all, Lord, we pray these offerings bless you. We don't want to be a lot of talk and no action. Father, when we stand before you, we want to be able to say that we put into your kingdom, we've advanced your kingdom with more than words. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right. Thank you very much. It's time to get started here again. So before we start, we always want to acknowledge the guests, the visitors. If you're here for the very first time, we have a packet we just want to give you. If you'd raise your hand so we can acknowledge you. Let's give them a big hand. I see some hands going up here, right here. We'd like to find out where you're from. What city are you from? Puyallup. All right. That's great. Is there anybody else? Yes, I see that hand right here. Come up a little bit. Yes, where are you from? Tacoma. All right. All right. And where are you from? good to have all of you here from Port Orchard as well as New Mexico. Yes. Wow, Arkansas. Greenbrier, Arkansas. Great to have you here from Arkansas. Am I missing anybody? From where? There's some friends from Rochester, New York. All right. Well, let's stand. How many of you are glad that Yeshua is here? Well, let's pray. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much that we could come and sing your praises. Father, as much as it'd be fun hearing the rocks cry out, we don't want to hear that. We want you to hear us crying out. We want to cry out in worship and praise to you. That's what's in our heart at this time. So, Father, as we listen to the blast of the shofars, Father, I just pray that these shofars would break all the rocks that might be in our hearts, that we could freely worship and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you so much that you are, that you are Father, that you sent your Son, our Savior and Lord. Father, we just thank you so much that you are our Jehovah Rapha. You are our Jehovah Jireh. You provide for us. You heal us. Father, right now, we just raise up our hands as we have needs. Father, I pray that you would meet the needs of your people. Father, those that have those physical needs right now, we just bring them to mind. Father, our friends, our relatives, people at work that we know that need physical healing, we just lift them up to you. Father, for those that need a relationship with you, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would draw people close to you. Father, we also pray for your people, Israel. We lift them up to you in this time right now, and we pray you would protect them, that you would be their rear guard, their front guard. Father, we just, in this time that we live in, Father, we just pray that those nations that want to come against your people, that they would be stopped by your mighty hand. Father, we can hardly wait till we shall behold you, your Son. We thank you. We're encouraged. Be with your people in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So are you ready? We're going to jump to Genesis chapter 24, verse 31 through 33. Here you have, I believe it's Laban is all excited about Eliezer being there. And he says, come in, you blessed of the Lord. Why are you standing out there? I prepared the house, the room for the camels. And the man came into the house and he ungirded his camels. He gave straw and provender for the camels, water to wash his feet, the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I'm not going to eat until I've told you my errand. And so he said, okay, speak on. I think what's amazing about Eliezer, he was a man who was focused. I mean, think about this. He says, look, I'm not even going to eat until I tell you what I'm here for. You know, the first thing he didn't do was go around the town to see all the local attractions. In fact, he didn't even check into the local Hilton to rest from his journey. Instead, what did he do? He went straight to work with finding Isaac's future wife. You know what? Even after he found Rebecca and deemed her worthy for his master's son, he still didn't allow himself to relax. when he was invited to Rebekah's home and the entire family sat down to eat, he says, I'm not going to eat until I tell you what I'm here for. I'm Abraham's servant. I'm just a servant. I'm an emissary. Well, one of the things that Eliezer responded, even after they requested that they have several months' time to prepare her for the marriage, he says, no, don't delay me. Send me away. I need to go back to my master. Well, we need to realize also that we are God's emissaries, and we have to remain focused on what the mission is. We always have to remember what the proper priorities are, always remembering what is really important in life. And I think sometimes in this world, we get too caught up and we forget the mission that we're on. We're not focused. In Genesis 24:47, he says, look, I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, well, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare to him, and I put the earring on her face and the bracelets on her hands. Isn't this incredible? He says, man, you're a relative. Now, here's something I want to bring out. She was the granddaughter of Lot's sister. Okay? She was the granddaughter of Lot's sister. By all means, a Gentile, but she is from the family of Abraham. Okay, her brother is Laban, a very dishonest Gentile. And her father's name, Bethuel, means destroyed of God. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Rebekah and Ruth are cousins. Think about it. From Lot came the Moabites. Okay, and from Lot's side of the family comes Rebekah. So they were cousins, and they were both were related to Lot. They both wanted, though, to join the ones who were in covenant with God, the circumcised people, which tells us only the Gentiles who love the Jewish people are going to be the ones to join the covenant. They're the ones who are fit to be part of the people of the bride, those that love the Jewish people. Okay, so think about this. Eliezer's mission was to extract Rebekah from her father's home and bring her to Isaac in the land of Canaan. And so most of this week's Torah portion is all about this work that he's trying to accomplish. And so I think it's fascinating. What do? They call Rebekah. This is Genesis 24:58. They call Rebekah and they said, do you want to go with this guy? And she says, you betcha. I will go. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. So here we see you have Eliezer did bring some other men. Okay, and here we see that here he gets Rebekah on the camels, her nurse. And look how they bless Rebekah. Her family says to her, you're our sister, be you the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So Rebekah rises, her damsels, plural, and they rode on the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, I think it's interesting. This is in Psalms 45, verse 10 and 11. It says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your own people. Forget your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship him. And I think it's interesting that here, just like Abraham, he was told to forget his father's house. He has a greater mission serving the house of God. And then here you see Rebekah, you know, leaving her house and going into the land of Canaan like Abraham did. And oftentimes we need to realize that the family of God is incredible. And God is calling us sometimes to leave our father's house, to go and covenant with God. Now, you know what's crazy? This Psalm 45, 10, 11, where it says, forget your own people and your father's house. Do you know that psalm is read every year on the Feast of Trumpets? The day Isaac was bound. It speaks of the wedding of the king. Isaac is a type of the Messiah. And here we have Eliezer seeking a Gentile bride for Isaac who converts to the God of Abraham. Fascinating. Look at Jeremiah 16:19. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles are going to come to you from the ends of the earth. When it comes to Israel, Seattle's the end of the earth. This is the opposite side. The coastlands, it says, will wait for your Torah. And look, it says this. What are they going to say? Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. That's incredible. And so what do we see in Genesis 24, 62 through 67? Here comes Isaac. Okay? He dwelled in the south country. And then it says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. He lifts up his eyes and he saw, and behold, the camels are coming. The camels are coming. And what happens? Rebecca lifts up her eyes. And she sees Isaac. And so she lighted off the camel. For she said to her, the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. Therefore she took a veil, covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that had happened. And so Isaac brings her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, she became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, it's fascinating. After the Akedah, the offering up of Isaac, he disappears from the story. We don't hear of Isaac again until he comes to get his bride. Isn't that fascinating? All of a sudden, Isaac returns when he's going to meet his bride. Now, let's look at Genesis 25, 7 through 11. It talks about Abraham's life. He was 175 years old. And then Abraham gives up the ghost, dies in a good old age. An old man full of years was gathered to his people. Now, look at this. Remember, you have Isaac and Ishmael. Here it says, Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. And it talks about how he purchased it and how God blessed Isaac. Now, let me ask you something. Here's the question. Here, Isaac and Ishmael are burying Abraham. How old are they when this happens? How old is Isaac? How old is Ishmael? Okay, well, Abraham is 175 when he dies. How old was he when he gave birth to Isaac? 100. Okay, so Isaac is 75. Ishmael's 13 years older, so Ishmael is 88. Make sense? I just want to give you an idea. How old is Jacob? Jacob is 15. Jacob is 15 years old. Jacob and Esau both. And some of the sages say when they were making this porridge, it was in memorial of Abraham's death at this time that this was going on. But here's what I want to point out here. In Genesis 25, 17 and 18, listen to this now. After it talks about Sarah's death, it talks about Abraham's death, and now it talks about Ishmael's death. And it says, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died, and he was gathered to his people, and they dwelled from Havilah to Shur, which is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brothers. Okay, I want you to notice, I have there in your notes, the same English word died, but there's two different Hebrew words, which is why I want to point this out. You don't see this in English, you only see it in Hebrew. The first time it says he died, it uses the Hebrew word mut. And then the second time where it says he died, it's nafal. Okay, so what is the difference between these two words? Well, first off, you have to remember, who was Ishmael's brother? Isaac. Now, how old was Isaac when Ishmael died? Okay, he was 124. 49 more years have gone by. Okay, Jacob and Esau both are 64 years old at this time. Okay, now here's the fascinating thing. How many of you know that in Islam they believe that it was Ishmael who was offered up and not Isaac? Did you know that? That's what they think. And the adherents to Islam widely believe that they are Ishmael's descendants. Okay? Now, here's what's fascinating. The first time it says Ishmael died, it refers to dying, dead, moot. But the second time it says he died in the presence of his brothers, the word nafal means to fall. Not just to die, but fallen. Now, why is this important here? Well, I think it's interesting is right after Ishmael's death, it says, now these are the generations of Isaac. And it talks about the life of Isaac. What one sage said was, this teaches you that when Ishmael or Islam falls before his brothers Israel in defeat, that that is when the Messiah comes and the story of Isaac commences under the reign of the Messiah. So isn't that fascinating? It's the fall. So when Islam falls, this is when the story of Isaac will and the Messiah returning. The timing. I just think that's fascinating. Now I want to jump to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, for just a minute. This is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. It says, it happened when Yeshua had finished directing his 12 disciples. He departs from there to teach and proclaim in their cities. And now when Yochanan heard in the prison the works of the Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you he who comes, or should we look for another? Now, how many of you have ever wondered, what in the world is he saying? Didn't he know? Didn't he proclaim that he was the Lamb of God? How could he not know? Well, the problem is most Gentiles don't know Jewish eschatology. Okay? First off, if you're John the Baptist, you're in prison, you're about to be beheaded, you want out of here. Okay? He's asking, are you going to get me out of here? But he says, are you the Messiah? Let me give you this in context. This is the verse John the Baptist knew. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. It says, strengthen you the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees, say to them that are of a fearful heart, speaking to John, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God is going to come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now, did Yeshua do all this? Man, he healed the lame. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He healed the lame. And John the Baptist knew this. And so he's saying, hey, are you the guy or not? Well, let's look at another one. Look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. John's going, hello, I'm in prison. What about me? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So John the Baptist is saying, okay, here's my question. I believe John the Baptist knew he was the Messiah. But in Jewish eschatology, they believe there's two Messiahs. One who was going to be the Messiah, son of David, who's going to come as a king, conquering king, and bring vengeance upon the enemies of Israel and build the temple. Okay? And the Torah, as it says in Micah, the Torah is going to go forth to all the nations. All right? And so John the Baptist is in prison. He's saying, let's see, are you the Messiah, King of David, or are you Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant? See, they believe there's going to be a suffering servant who's going to come and die for the sins of the people, and then will come this conquering king. They have a hard time, you know, relating Isaiah 53 with the conquering king. How do you get, they see two kings, okay? They don't see how two people can accomplish both, or one person can do both things. So they thought there has to be two people. You following me? So what John the Baptist is saying, basically he says, which one are you? Now, while we're talking about John the Baptist, I'm going to read you a verse that just about everybody misunderstands because they don't know the Hebrew scriptures from the Hebrew context. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. You ever wonder, what in the world does that really mean? What does it mean, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force? Well, I'm going to explain that to you, and it's going to make so much sense, you're going to go, oh man, that makes so much sense. We're going to start with Genesis 38, 27 through 29. Talks about
It came to pass in the time of her travail. Behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed. One put out his hand. The midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. But it came to pass, he drew back in his hand, and behold, his brother comes out. And she said, how have you broken forth this breach upon you? Therefore, his name was called Peretz. Okay, so let's take a look at this PowerPoint. Here we go. This is the Hebrew Peretz, and it means breaker or to break forth or to breach. That's what this word is. This word is highly, highly messianic and significant. Okay, I mean, this is talking about, I mean, Messiah came from Peretz. That's who Messiah came from, this line. Let's look at this. In Ruth 4, 18 through 22, it says, these are the generations of who? Peretz, this guy that they're talking about. And it says, it ends with Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget who? David. Okay, so this is a messianic prophecy from the very beginning about this breaker, the one who's going to break through. Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It also says, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. So here you have the breaker, but you also have someone who goes before the breaker who's breaking things, creating an opening. Look at Malachi 4, 3 through 6. And I think this should cast out all fear for anyone who's worried about the tribulation. Okay? Look at this. This is right after Malachi 3, 1, where he's going to send the messenger. Okay? Look at Malachi 4, 3 through 6. It says, you are going to tread down the wicked. They're going to be ashes and under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then in the context, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb before all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. And then he says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Now, here's the thing. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 12. God says, I surely will assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, here's the key. He says, I'm going to put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the middle of their fold. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. God is comparing people to sheep. Do you see that? And just like a sheep pen, all the sheep are penned up in the all night long. And what do they want to do? How many of you like your space? Okay. He's saying, I'm going to pin them all up, and they are going to be so many people that are all in this big sheep pen. Okay, but now here is what that verse in Matthew is relating to. It is a prophecy from Micah 2:13. And it says, he who parets or breaks open the way goes up before them. They parets or break through the gate, and they go out, and their king passes on before them with the Lord at their head. Here's what this is saying. The sheep or people are beginning to push and shove, trying to get out after being all penned up in cramped quarters. Literally breaking through, finally bursting out into the open spaces, running after the shepherd. Okay? Oftentimes the shepherd would lay at the gate of the pen to protect the sheep. But in morning time, the gate would be opened, and he'd get going, and all the sheep are flooding out of this gate, trying to get out of the open and follow the shepherd. So the interpretation of this verse was that the breach maker was Elijah, who would prepare the way for the king who was the Messiah. All right. But in Luke 16:16, this is from the Hebrew Name Version. It says the Torah and the prophets were until Yochanan or John. And from that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Do you see the connection here? So in other words, the kingdom is bursting forth into the world, and individuals are finding liberty and freedom as they burst forth into the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist is the type of Elijah, okay? He was the Peretz, or the breach maker, who broke open the way, and King Messiah, Yeshua, follows with the sheep running after him through the gates. In other words, the kingdom is breaking out, its members are breaking out, and the Lord himself is leading the noisy multitude out to freedom. So, let's read this again, and if you'll notice on your notes, it says MBV, that's the Mark Biltz version. Okay? Here's how this would have made a lot more sense when you understand the passage. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is bursting forth, and those forcefully breaking out of the sheep pen are breaking out into the kingdom of God and the liberty that Torah brings. Now, doesn't that make a lot more sense? Along that line, what I think is interesting is look at the very next verse, which confirms this in Luke 16:17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny stroke of a pen in the Torah to become void. Wow. Is heaven and earth still here? How hard is it for heaven and earth to pass away? And yet it says that not one tiny stroke of the Torah is to become void. And yet how easily do we find people who so easily write off the Torah? Look at Psalms 119. A lot of people say, don't put me under the law. I have liberty. Okay, well, what does Psalm 119, 44 and 45 say? So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I'm going to walk in liberty, for I'm seeking your precepts. Liberty is found in the Torah. Let's go to Matthew 12:22-28. I'll be closing with this here. This is quite fascinating. Here's this one who is possessed by a demon. He's blind. He's mute. It was brought to him and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? In other words, they're saying, can this be the Messiah? But what happened when the Pharisees heard it? They said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Now look at this. This is key. He says, therefore, they will be your judges. Listen to what Yeshua says. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So how does the Lord cast out demons? But by the Spirit of God. Now watch this connection. Look at Luke 11:20. It's the same story, but from Luke's perspective. And look what he says. But if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons. Okay, so what do we see? The finger of God means the Spirit of God. Does everyone see the connection there? Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus 31:18. It says, and he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with what? The Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is not opposite the Torah. The Spirit of God is the one who writes the Torah. This is why, look at Jeremiah 31:31. It says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's the new covenant with? It's not with Gentiles. It's still with the Jews. So we got to get grafted into that covenant. There's not a separate covenant for Gentiles here and a dual covenant theology where there's one for the Jews and one for the church. There's one covenant and we got to get grafted into theirs. It's what it says. And let's look at what this new covenant literally is in verse 33. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then look at verse 26 through 28 of Ezekiel 36. He says, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'm going to take away your stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put what? My spirit in you. And what is the Spirit of God supposed to do? It's supposed to cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and you'll be my people and I will be your God. So what do we see here is a copy of the new covenant. Okay? We're supposed to be walking in his statutes, walking in his judgments. But let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, as we stand to worship you and to praise you at this closing song, Father, I pray you really would write the Torah on our hearts, that we would run after you, that we would run after your commandments, that we would not see your commandments as some heavy load. But even as John said, your commandments aren't grievous, especially those who love you. Bless your people in Yeshua's name. Amen. And he says, guess what? I want to bless my kids. I'm putting my name on them. And he says, here's how I want it done. He says, Moses, you go tell Aaron to say this prayer over them. And then when you do that, not only am I going to bless them, but I'm going to plant my name right there in their forehead. And this is what he told them to say. Ivarekka Adonai v'yishmerekka. Ya'er Adonai panavilecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panavilecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom. And you go in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be blessed. Amen. Thank you for studying with us today. If you have any questions regarding the material discussed, please contact me at my email address. It's pastormark@elshaddaiministries.us. Be blessed and shalom.